All right, thanks, George. There we go. Good morning, Liminal family.
Good morning.
Yeah. For those who don't know me, my name's Andrew Collins. I'm one of now 7 teaching team members. Yeah, it's a bunch of us now, which is great. It's good to be here with you this morning. And greetings to everyone tuning in online. I see you. I always forget to acknowledge the people online whenever I'm up here, so I apologize for that. But I really am grateful that you are here with us in real time, in the spirit, if not in the flesh. So for a short but significant period of my Christian church spiritual journey, I attended an Anglican church. For those who aren't steeped in the nuances of church denominations and traditions, Anglican is basically like the Protestant version of Catholicism. Can laugh a little bit. That's, yeah. So it tends to be a little more high churchy. Priest wears fancy clothes. There's a liturgy of prayers, smells and bells, a lot of that stuff. But anyways, one thing I loved about this, the rhythm of being in a more liturgical church, is that they have a church calendar where different things are celebrated or remembered at different points in the year. So you have, for example, the season of Advent or the season of Lent, which we observe at least to some degree here at Liminal. But one funny thing about this traditional church calendar, which I think there's actually a lot of wisdom in, is that a solid half of the year, if not more, is simply designated ordinary time. I think you can see it, that bottom green section there. That's from an Anglican church website I found. But I love that language, ordinary time. There's a simplicity to it, a freedom in it. There isn't this like special spiritual significance to it per se. It's like, you know, we're just living life. It's ordinary time. So the longest stretch of ordinary times typically starts around this time of year, entering into the summer season. And that actually feels quite appropriate for a Sunday like today, where the prompt I was given for teaching was, whatever you want. Because, you know, it's ordinary time, so here we are. Anyways, that is some free historical church trivia and a rather lengthy introduction to what I want to talk about today, which is this idea, this paradigm of fruitfulness. You can go to the next slide. So there's a pretty painting to look at. We're past the planting, the new birth of spring. We haven't gotten to the harvest of fall, the darkness of Advent. We're in ordinary time, summertime, a time for growing, for being fruitful. So yeah, fruitfulness. It's one of the most prominent metaphors in the biblical text. And surely a familiar one to most Christians or anyone raised in church. But the reason I want to talk about it today is that this paradigm of evaluating or of judging things by their fruit, by what comes out of them, has actually been a really freeing thing for me in terms of giving me permission to let my faith evolve and to grow. To let go of beliefs that were problematic or harmful, and to affirm the ways the Spirit of God is at work and made manifest beyond the boxes that religion often tries to construct. All right, so let's jump into some texts that will hopefully help us unpack this. I want to start with something Jesus says in Matthew 7. This is one of his teachings in the famous Sermon on the Mount, which a lot of scholars and theologians kind of consider to be like the real heart, the diamonds, the jewels of Jesus' teaching and message for us. So Matthew's account of this says, and this is Jesus speaking here, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them." So I'll be honest here. At first glance, it kind of sounds like Jesus is being pretty reductionistic, pretty black and white, right? A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. For myself, growing up in what I now look back on and consider to be a fundamentalist church, this is one of those texts that was always presented to me, to the church, as a warning. In fact, it's made its way into our vernacular today, right? We use the term a wolf in sheep's clothing to describe someone who appears good or benevolent but actually has wicked or harmful intentions. The way this was originally taught to me, maybe some of you have experienced this in church as well, would be something like this. "Watch out, church. These false prophets are going to come around and claim that they speak for God, but they'll actually be teaching heresy or false doctrine. So we got to watch out for these people, because they could quite literally lead us to hell. And the way we'll know if they're actually wolves and not part of God's flock is if they teach something that is contrary to Scripture." But I would add now that the subtext of that, of what was really being said, was if they're teaching something that's contradictory to our church's particular literalist interpretation of Scripture. And if they teach anything other than that, then they're a wolf, so watch out. Now, it does seem clear in the context that Jesus is talking about false prophets, false teachers, people who have the potential to cause harm in the name of God, have the potential to perpetuate some sort of spiritual abuse. But I don't think, or at least I no longer believe, that Jesus is saying this to put his followers in this, like, constantly defensive posture. Is it a warning? Well, sure, yeah, it is. But I think it's a warning that, rather than putting us in a posture of fear, can actually lead us into a space of freedom, open-mindedness even, and receptivity. So what makes me say that? Let's look at another moment, another story from the Gospels, this one from Mark's account of the life of Jesus. It's from Mark 2. "One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, 'Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?' He answered, 'Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat, and he also gave some to his companions.' Then he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" That's my emphasis and my bolding there. The bolding is not in the original text. The New Testament writers didn't do that. But that's the key I want to hone in on here. Now, one thing I think it can be easy to lose sight of here when we read texts like this, especially in the American church in the 21st century, is just how big of a deal the Sabbath was for Jewish people, especially in the time of Christ. It's one of the Ten Commandments, so we're talking like it's really like core moral tenet for them. Back in Exodus, the Sabbath commandment says, "Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. So the Pharisees, the religious leaders at the time, they see Jesus' disciples picking heads of grain to eat, harvesting food, which was unlawful according to their interpretation of the law. And Jesus, in response to that, instead of getting into the weeds with them about rabbinical tradition, having this theological debate, he responds with two things. First, a counterexample from the life of David, a story from their own scriptures. And then he offers this really simple, really, I think, brilliant reframing. The Sabbath was made for man, was made for humanity, for us, not man for the Sabbath. So can we all just take a collective sigh of relief here? Jesus takes this commandment from obligation, from this law that we somehow have to force our lives to fit into, and instead offers it to us as a gift. He's saying that the Sabbath is for your good. It's for your rest. It's for your flourishing. It's supposed to be a life-giving thing. And the implication of this teaching here, I think, is actually quite radical. Because he's basically saying, look, if you're interpreting God's law, if you're interpreting Scripture in a way that cuts people off from life, in a way that imposes hardships and burdens, that leads to harm or abuse, then you have grounds for questioning whether your interpretation is in fact from God. I like how Padre Gotuama, the Irish poet, theologian, who I've been reading lately, he has this wonderful little volume called In the Shelter that I would commend to you. But Gotuama, in a commentary talking about the story of the Good Samaritan, sees Jesus asking the question, how does the way you read the text inform the way you act? And Gotuama says, the suspicion I have is that if the way you read the text leads you to hate, then you are not reading the text properly. And that's pretty much the main thing I want to say this morning. Like, if there's like one takeaway, one idea that you get, that's it. Like, write that one down. We'll be on the test. No, I'm just kidding. But it's really, I think, as simple as that. Just look at the fruit of the Spirit that the New Testament writer Paul lists in his letter to the Galatian church. You can go to the next slide. This is classic Sunday school fare, right? I can still sing a little jingle to remember them all, which I'm not going to do because this is being recorded and we don't need that out in the world. But I'll stick to doing worship on a different week when I have time to practice. But let's just look at what the text says. This is from Galatians 5. Paul writes, "So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." And he goes on to list works of the flesh, which I'll skip here for the purposes of time. But then he says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, often translated patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law." And I've bolded that last line again because it's just so freeing. Like, do you see the spaciousness, the receptivity here? You look at that list of the fruit of the Spirit, I think it's pretty safe to say that none of those things are particularly controversial, right? Like, we can all get on board with love, joy, kindness, gentleness. But this is what good fruit looks like. And here's the thing. Paul says there is no divine law that is against these things. He's not saying, at least I don't think, he's not saying the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, and so on, and you have to affirm the Apostles' Creed and the Westminster Catechism. If you know what that is. If not, don't worry about it. But whatever your particular creed of choice is, then we know it's from God. He doesn't attach conditions of belief to this fruit being genuine. It's a little bit scary to say this, but I really do think the good fruit of the Spirit of God is not bound by denomination or religion or belief system. There's no law against these things. So if the fruit that is growing out of your life as an individual, that's growing out of a faith community, out of a culture, out of a society, I think we can scale this up. If that fruit is good, then we, as Christians or otherwise, just as people, have freedom to affirm that. We can bless that. And if the fruit isn't good, if it's breeding hatred, factions, oppression, injustice, polarization, then we have permission to question the beliefs or the integrity of the person or system that is perpetuating it. Even if it comes from the Bible or from a church or from organized Christianity in any form. Actually, I would say this is especially true if it's coming from one of those places. If there's all this nice-sounding religious language around it, but the fruit isn't good, then yeah, you should probably be on your guard. It can be a little dicey, potentially calling out examples of bad fruit, especially because I really don't want to get political, so I'm going to try to steer clear of that iceberg as much as I can, but I will offer just a couple examples that, to me at least, I think are pretty clear-cut. So the first, if you can go to the next slide, is conversion therapy. The faith-based nonprofit, the Good Fruit Project, who I may have unintentionally stole the idea of this teaching from, so they kind of take the same angle on Jesus' teaching about good fruit, defines conversion therapy as any treatment or practices intended to attempt to change a person's sexual orientation or gender identity. For example, from gay to straight or from transgender to cisgender, and includes any efforts to change a person's gender expression, behaviors, or to reduce or eliminate sexual or romantic attraction or feelings toward a person of the same gender. That's conversion therapy. And tragically, this practice has long held a place in churches across denominations. It's also held a place in the mental health world more broadly, earlier in the 20th century. Not as much today, thankfully. But in 2009, which was really not that long ago, the American Psychological Association Task Force on Appropriate Therapeutic Responses to Sexual Orientation, say that 10 times fast, concluded that efforts to change sexual orientation and gender identity are unlikely to produce anticipated outcomes and can pose unintended harmful side effects to participants, such as a sense of having wasted time and resources, confusion, shame, guilt, helplessness, hopelessness, loss of faith, decreased self-esteem, increased self-hatred, social withdrawal, a feeling of being dehumanized and untrue to self, depression, increased substance abuse, and suicidality. Now, listening to that list it reads pretty much the exact opposite of the fruit of the Spirit, right? And that's bad fruit. And this is not just a claim that some highfalutin task force came up with. There's data there to back it up. In 2020, one of the partner organizations of the group Good Fruit Project, which does a lot of advocacy and work around this issue, surveyed more than 40,000 LGBTQ youth about topics related to their mental health. They found that 6 out of 10 youth had experienced somebody, a pastor, a parent, a friend, anyone else, trying to change their sexual orientation or gender identity. And those who had undergone conversion therapy were more than twice as likely to have attempted suicide in the previous year. And that's among a population that's already at significantly increased risk of attempting suicide. So again, this is bad fruit. It's bad fruit in churches. And despite the shifts that have happening and are happening in society, there's still a lot of bad fruit in our culture at large here when it comes to how we treat and welcome and include LGBTQ folks. And I'll say for myself, I can't look at this data, I especially can't listen to the individual stories of my queer neighbors around this issue and believe that this kind of treatment is from God. I just can't. I'll mention one more example of bad fruit. Some of you may be familiar with the story of Mars Hill Church in Seattle, Washington. I don't have time to go into much detail about the full story of this church, but if you're interested in hearing more, Christianity Today produced, I think, a really good podcast called The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill that tells the story of this church's improbable rise and growth in one of the least religious cities in the country, then its sudden, almost overnight collapse. I think George has been listening to it lately, so he would love to, we could rap about that later. But in short, what happened is that Mars Hill Church had this young, charismatic, profoundly talented pastor named Mark Driscoll. But as it began to grow and expand and grow to holding multiple services and then multiple sites and then to have campuses in multiple states, the rhetoric within the church from leadership became increasingly preoccupied with growth and with increasing numbers, with aspiring to be literally the largest church body in America. In other words, the priorities and stated goals of the church began to look more and more like the way of empire that we've been talking about in our Shalom series, and less like shalom. It began to look less and less like humility, patience, gentleness, self-control, and yet all of this was proclaimed under the guise of, hey, this is what the Holy Spirit is doing, get on board. Now, on top of that, Driscoll began, as the pastor, began a pattern of increasingly shrinking his circles of accountability, consolidating more and more power and authority around himself rather than dispersing and sharing it more equitably with the leadership board of elders. He became increasingly belligerent and less receptive to those around him who tried to warn him or call him out on inappropriate or harmful behavior. And he even refused offers of mentorship from outside the church because he claimed the mentors would get jealous of his success. And he did it all under the guise, under the language of following Jesus and doing God's will. So the church it was founded in the mid-1990s. It grew so much and appeared so successful that in 2013, this Christian report called The Church Guide released a list of the top churches to watch in America. And this list ranked churches on how much other churches could learn from them. And at the time, in 2013, they ranked Mars Hill Church as number 3, top 3 in the country to learn from about church growth. number 3 for innovation, number 2 for church planting, and number 4 overall. So people across the Christian world, at least in the United States, were looking to Mars Hill as a model. But just a year later, after this report, Mars Hill abruptly closed its doors following a number of scandals involving allegations of Driscoll's bullying and spiritual abuse of members and church leaders, as well as allegations of misogyny, plagiarism, homophobia espoused on a church message board, and misuse of church funds. Again, bad fruit. Now, I share this story not to pick on the Reformed evangelical brand of Christianity that Mars Hill came out of. Well, maybe a little bit, but that's another sermon. But because what happened is well documented and widely acknowledged. It's a case of what one pastor who tried to offer outside counsel to Mars Hill leadership would call the industrial religious complex that is prominent in America. So here was this ministry, this system, if you will, that looked shiny and successful on the outside. It claimed to offer its members a loving community. It claimed to have a divine mandate to reach the world for Jesus. And yet, the fruit inside was just not good. Its leaders had little accountability, namely very little opportunity for authentic vulnerability and mentorship. And it was the people of the church who really ended up paying the price and getting hurt, devastated. The system wasn't healthy. It was almost like the church was kind of pumped up on steroids instead of patiently, humbly allowing for natural growth, for good fruit to come forth. I remember listening to the Rise and Fall of Mars Hill podcast, the story. Interestingly, shortly before I moved to Ventura a few years ago. And at the time, I had actually been taking a break from church for more than a year. I was open to finding a faith community again. But after listening to that story, I was really on guard against anything that smacked of like celebrity pastor leadership. And then I found Liminal. And not to toot our own horn and put a nice little bow on things here, but when I showed up here and learned, oh, there's a teaching team, not a primary pastor or preacher running the show, I immediately sensed, oh, maybe this could be a spiritually safe place to land. Not that there aren't frictions and challenges that happen in this community, there certainly are, but I do think it's pretty safe to say that people aren't coming here primarily for the Andrew Collins show or for the Jenny Downing show or the Wayne Randolph show. Maybe the Brian White show, because you're liable to get a monologue from a Roman centurion or a Kiwi farmer. Is Brian here? No, he isn't. Ah, man. Anyway, I'm just teasing. But my point is that I think there's a plurality of voices and perspectives that we get here from the pulpit. And I at least think that's a really healthy thing. I think that's good fruit. There's a lot more I wish I could say here as we've unpacked and played with this metaphor of fruitfulness. There is room for a lot of nuance here, a lot of qualifications. I could mention other scripture passages to explore. We don't have a conversation gathering this week, but I'd be happy to chat with anyone afterwards if you have any lingering questions or thoughts. But to wrap this up this morning, one thing I do want to acknowledge is the heartache, the loss, and often the sense of betrayal that we experience when we decide to move on or to leave a bad fruit tree, to use Jesus' metaphor. It can be scary and deeply painful to acknowledge that these theologies we believed, these faith communities we poured ourselves into, have in fact been harmful in some way. And there can be very real consequences for reevaluating and letting go of the bad fruit in our lives. It can impact relationships, families, even careers for those who have worked in ministry. And I know a lot of people in this room are smack in the middle of that process, and it hurts, and it's messy, and it's scary. Now, this is speculation on my part, but I suspect that this is one reason Jesus uses such strong language when talking about fruitfulness, why he frames it as a warning. Because it can be really hard, almost impossible sometimes, to leave an abusive relationship, right? Especially when it's enmeshed with religion. We can come up with all these rationalizations for staying. There's this fear that we could be walking away from God himself if we choose to leave. And yet the tragic reality in these situations, in many of our stories, is that there's a devouring or a diminishment of one's personhood and self that happens when we try to fit our lives into a spiritually abusive framework. When power and fear are substituted for love, it leads to a consumption and a degradation of the soul. Now, the beautiful thing, the hope, the freedom that I want to hold out to you today is that Jesus in these teachings gives us permission to let go, permission to reevaluate and to choose a more life-giving path. He says, if there's no good fruit, then yes, it really is as bad as you think, and you can leave. Like, get the hell out, seriously. The Sabbath was made for the good of humanity, for our flourishing, for shalom. So feel free. Embrace the invitation, whether that's here at Liminal or otherwise somewhere else. Embrace the invitation to seek out a faith, a spirituality that actually cultivates good fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness. Because against these things, there is no law. I'll wrap up with prayer and the band can come up. Good Father God, thank you for the freedom, the permission that you offer us. Thank you that all of your ways are love and peace. Will you help us heal? Will you give us courage to seek after good fruit? Give us faith and give us confidence that that we can trust ourselves, trust the Christ, the Spirit in us to guide us, to lead us. And that as we embark in this process of seeking out good fruit, of seeking out shalom, of ways that lead to flourishing, that though there are warnings, that there are things at stake, we don't need to be afraid because you're with us. Give us your peace. In Jesus' name, amen.